Tonight's scripture reading is taken from the book of Malachi, chapter 2. A reading from the book of the prophet Malachi. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do: you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking a godly offspring. So, guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So, guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. The word of the Lord.
Welcome to Sunday night. Here's a chance for all of you country music-loving people to let it be known, come out of the closet, and don't be ashamed. You know, this is something to celebrate. God has blessed us with country music. It tells us the truth most of the time. Anyway. Gotta have a concert sometime, just country music, just for the, see who really is on track with that. Anyway, I want to acknowledge, of course, as I share with my four children, today is naturally the most important secular holiday in the year. And if I realize not everybody has been so blessed to have a father, whether biological or not, but a real father who loves you and holds your hand and has held your hand through life. But if God has so blessed you, make sure you call him up before you go to bed tonight and give thanks to God for him as well. Here's an opportunity for us to rejoice in these good gifts of ours. The message tonight and its subject, as implied by the title, really isn't exactly on topic with Father's Day, but it's on a related subject, the subject of marriage. And I suppose in a culture where we are seeing more and more fatherlessness, it may not be the only solution, and it may, need still other issues to be addressed, but it's certainly a major way of addressing fatherlessness. If we can pay attention and get it right, what marriage is all about, perhaps we'll have a fighting chance with some of these other matters. I have shared some of these things in other contexts, including at a Christian fellowship a few months ago. You may have heard it, so that's fine. You can tune out, or you can, this time maybe you'll get it. I don't know, but I pray that the Lord will write his word on our hearts. Why don't we do so, bowing our heads even now. Lord, we thank you for the chance to reflect on this amazing book of yours, this book of Malachi, and especially on this section that is so powerful and convicting in the way it addresses problems that still plague us, we pray that you would help us to understand your word and to allow the ideal of marriage to so whet our appetite that we would never be satisfied with anything less, whether we are married now or not. And we pray, Lord, that you would equip us, even those of us who are called to a life of singleness, because we understand your word, to be able to counsel others with truth and love because of this word you've given to us, knowing the manufacturer's instructions for how to get the greatest joy out of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In addition to liking country music, I also like comic strips, at least occasionally. One of my favorite ones is Joe Martin's comic strip, and of his, the series People Unclear on the Concept is like my favorite. Some of you may have catch it every once in a while. I don't know, it seems like it's, I don't know, maybe 30 or so, 30%, maybe that's even a bit high of his comics are along this theme. But for example, he has one where a man is running to the front door, collecting the mail, and say, "Oh, honey, look, it's from the IRS. I wonder what we won." That's People Unclear on the Concept. Or there's another one, a picture of a guy in prison uniform talking to his cellmate and saying, "Okay, where's everyone going on their spring break?" See, this is People Unclear on the Concept. It's a useful category because it's probably the case that never in the history of the world have more people been less clear on the concept than at this moment in time when it comes to the concept of marriage. And that's particularly the case even in the church, even within the fellowship of God's people. We really have lost our way. We're not really clear on even the ideal, much less how to attain it in practice. Oh, there's always been the disparity between the ideal and the practice. That's nothing new. The fact that our text mentions divorce and the rest, I mean, this is, you know, welcome to the club. We're sinners anonymous. These are all issues with which we struggle, living up to the ideal. But what is the ideal? Even that we've lost a grip on. And by the grace of God, I hope that we can recapture it a little bit tonight. Of course, there is heartening news, as is much trumpeted in the newspapers locally about divorce rates. It's in fact the case that there has been apparently a decline in divorce rates. At least now they seem to be leveling off at best. Here in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, we boast the lowest divorce rate of any state in the union. But before we get out the hats and horns, a study at Rutgers University has explained that the real reason behind this attenuation in divorce rate is the drastic reduction in the rate of marriage. In fact, since 1970, the rate of marriage has declined by one-third. That's huge. And what is even more discouraging is that, well, of course, the rate of divorce, as I say, though it's leveled off, it has tripled since the same period, 1969, when no-fault divorce was instituted. You'd think that with three times the number of divorces, that would cull out all those unhappy marriages because it's now no fault. You don't have to have a cause other than just your irreconcilable differences. You'd think that now we'd be left with nothing but happy marriages, right? Well, wrong. Rutgers' study in analyzing the data and asking every single year a random sample of married persons about how to rate their happiness within their marriage, it turns out that we're at the lowest number of those reporting to be very happy in their marriage. So even those who are married aren't happy, and those who are even more miserable got out. So the challenge to us is, let's get back to the basics. What is marriage? Maybe we've been doing it wrong. We've gone about it in the wrong way. Many think, and I think it's a fair thing in terms of just a sociological perspective, to talk about marriage as a man-made social convention. Maybe we can tinker it at will. It certainly has become a very politicized question here in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts defining marriage, hasn't it? Media attention this past Thursday with a constitutional convention focusing on the definition of marriage reminds us of at least two competing definitions that are clamoring for our attention. In Chief Justice Marshall's now famous 2003 decision in Goodrich, she reminds us of the definition of marriage, the traditional definition of marriage, and appeals to the standard reference work Black's Law Dictionary. She defines it as, quote, the legal union of a man and a woman as husband and wife. And as she points out, that legal definition has as a complement the definition that comes from English common law that has been adopted in Canada and in the United States and is reflected in many of our statutes. And so she gives this alternative definition, the voluntary union for life of one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others. And according to Chief Justice Marshall, this is the definition that's presupposed by our state constitution and by all of our civil statutes regarding marriage, at least up until 2003. Now, you're going to be pleased, by the way, if you're just beginning to get like the sinking feeling that this sermon's going to be a rant about the Goodrich decision or what happened on Thursday. It's not. But I do want to use this as a kind of segue into a definition that has got almost no airtime. So nevertheless, she goes on and, of course, advocates for an alternative definition, a second definition, altogether different definition. And this is how she words it. We construe civil marriage to mean the voluntary union of two persons as spouses, to the exclusion of all others. In her definition is, of course, the what we sometimes call same-sex marriage, but really it's gender-neutral marriage. It prefers gender-neutral vocabulary, not husband and wife, but spouse. In fact, one of the more common ways of articulating this in civil marriage ceremonies would I now pronounce you partner and partner, or occasionally a spouse and spouse. In any case, the point is that it's a form of marriage that has now been embraced in Netherlands, Belgium, Canada, South Africa, and Spain, and the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. This is the law. Many traditionalists were, of course, discouraged on Thursday by the outcome of the vote of the legislature. But what may surprise you is that there are many others who are discouraged it for very different reasons. They feel that the Goodrich decision didn't go far enough. If we're going to reject, after all, traditional cultural and religious values as a foundation or guide for our social norms, then why should our government be prejudiced in favor of fidelity? I mean, what's this to the exclusion of all others business? That's worked right into the decision and part of the constitutional definition of marriage in the Commonwealth, albeit same-sex or opposite-sex marriage. Why not recognize polygamy? Who says it's got to be just one other? What if you happen to love two others or three others? What right does the government have to force you to choose and to deny your heart when you love someone so deeply? And this is not just a kind of a bizarre view, by the way. Elizabeth Emmons, who's associate professor of law at Columbia University, has argued using this kind of a logic for polyamorous marriages, where there might be a collection of two or three men and women who happen to love each other and have what she calls a, quote, an intimate and meaningful relationship. And she's furious that the government presumes to be able to dictate to us why we should not allow such a relationship. Why does it all have to be modeled on a heterosexual marriage ideal? The ACLU, likewise, quote, in its policy number 91, says the ACLU believes, quote, that criminal and civil laws prohibiting or penalizing the practice of plural marriage violate constitutional protections of freedom of expression and association, freedom of religion, and privacy for personal relationships among consenting adults. So this is not a fringe view. You can find it on your website. Just look, well, Utah is the easiest place to go. The Utah ACLU will feature this. Others claim that the Goodrich decision doesn't go far enough in that it is prejudiced in favor of stable relationships. I mean, why do we need to have stable relationships? Gabriel Rotello, in his book Sexual Ecology, an advocate for gay rights, argues that one of the chief reasons that many gay liberationists, quote unquote, have vehemently opposed legalized same-sex marriage, why have the gay movement, many in the leadership, opposed same-sex marriage, is precisely because to allow that legalization inherently undermines a major goal of gay liberation, which is to validate all kinds of relationships and all forms of sexual expression. Why, quote, as he writes it, why would one ape the heterosexual model that many gay men came out of the closet to escape? Why do we have to pretend that, you know, there's this lifelong exclusive relationship? Well, in any case, even among conservative traditionalists, there's the struggle in our day with respect to marriage, recognition that not all is well. There are many who consider marriage a straitjacket that is going to destroy their freedom, whether heterosexual or otherwise. The old joke, marriage is not a word, it's a sentence. Donald Trump once complained, if the church is so set against gambling, why do they allow marriage? And there's actually a serious proposal that was aired, written up in Time magazine some time ago, that marriage licenses ought to be modeled on driver's licenses. That is, that they would be renewable every 5 to 7 years, and that in the first year you'd get a learner's permit. How is it possible that we've come to this point? I mean, confusion on all sides. I'm not, pointing fingers. How do we get so far from the Bible's ideal where, Proverbs chapter 18, he who finds a wife finds what is good. Who doesn't like finding something good? Look around you, men. It's all to be had. You can find a wife. It's something good. It's not bad. And then receive favor from the Lord. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 says, enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this fleeting life, for she is your greatest consolation in life for all your earthly toil. Think about that. The Word of God in its wonderful praise of this marriage state that has been such a cause of difficulty for many. What is marriage? Malachi chapter 2, of course, gives its attention to it, and it offers us a third definition, not the traditional definition, not the gender-neutral definition. Frankly, it's not a definition I have any hope of ever becoming codified in law. In fact, I don't even advocate it, not for a secular pluralistic state, because it's a definition that presupposes God from start to finish. And it's the definition that marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Verse 14, you ask, why does God not answer our prayers? It's because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your covenant, or the NIV says marriage covenant. Of course, that's what it is, but the word isn't there. The wife of your covenant. Marriage is a covenant, Malachi says, and there are many other passages in the Bible we could look at that confirm the same point. And because it is a covenant, it involves God. You say, what is a covenant? By the way, this is a definition that's only going to work for Christians if they view themselves, as they should, as a counterculture. We're now living in a situation very much like the early church, so don't be afraid. That's a time when the church grew like by leaps and bounds. We thrive against a harsh wind and opposition. It works fine for the Holy Spirit. It isn't any trouble for him. In the New Testament period, the Apostle Paul was living at a time after 300 years of Hellenization when every intellectual had read plenty of homoerotic poetry. They all knew Plato's Symposium and the advocacy of same-sex relationships. That's not something that was foreign that we needed 2,000 years to discover. They knew about same-sex marriage. They knew about Nero's marriage to Sporus, where Sporus took the role of the wife, and there was a complete ceremony. And later on, a few years later, when he tired of Sporus, he married Pythagoras in another same-sex marriage. And those weren't the only two ones. Martial talks about same-sex marriages in the first and second century, and so does Juvenal. And they don't talk about it like this is news, that we got to explain what we mean. No, the early church knew all about same-sex marriage. They just weren't impressed with it. They felt that they were operating under a whole different... they were expatriates of another kingdom, operating according to another whole set of instructions, trying to please God as hard as it is. On this and every other subject, all of which runs against our nature. None of this is comfortable. Nothing in this book is something we rejoice, this is exactly what I'm doing. We're convicted, every one of us, all the time. It's amazing the ceiling is standing up with me standing here at this moment, that God doesn't just cause it to collapse, because we are all, according to Jesus, in desperate need of a Savior from sin. And if we don't think so, we're calling him a liar. What is a covenant then, you say? Marriage is a covenant? What's a covenant? Well, there are a lot of misuses of the word covenant. Some of them, those of us have kind of British background, we're used to it in terms of its use in the legal code there as an explanation for monetary gifts, arrangements that can be made. In American law, we tend to think of covenants in connection with real estate, and obviously that has nothing to do with the biblical usage. Even covenant marriage, so-called, that's featured in Arkansas, Arizona, Louisiana, really isn't what the Bible's talking about, although it's an attempt to resist and make more difficult easy divorce. Covenant, in the biblical sense, a covenant is a relationship, a family-like relationship of obligation. A family-like, like an instrument that creates a family-like relationship of obligation, where there are things we must do established under divine sanction. That's a kind of a scholar's definition. Let me put it in a simpler way. I think most of us know what a contract is. A contract is a relationship between two people with rights and responsibilities, right? It's a horizontal relationship. A covenant is a triangular relationship. It's like a contract, and there are rights and responsibilities, but there's a third party, and it's God. Covenants are always established under divine sanction. God always is the policeman for a covenant. He's the one who witnesses the commitment of the covenant. You invoke him when you're making a covenant to be a witness to the relationship. And then he polices it in a way that no one else could possibly do. In fact, in the ancient world, individuals chose to use covenants whenever they wanted an obligation that no human court could adjudicate. For example, if, let's say you're promising that you're not going to covet. That's not a court in America, nowhere, in spite of our outstanding jurisprudence that could, bring a case to trial. That, he coveted, right? Only God can judge whether someone covets. And if you want to promise that you're not going to lust, that's something, again, that only God can assess. The promises, when promises are of a nature that only God can judge them, then you have a covenant. You invoke his presence, and he becomes the policing agent in this triangular relationship. Now, sometimes in Israel's covenants at Mount Sinai, God is both the police and one of the parties. God enters into a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. He's one of the parties. He makes certain promises and requires certain things of the people of God. And he polices it. So he's wearing two hats in that relationship. One wonderful Roman Catholic scholar, McCarthy, says covenants were the means the ancient world took to extend relationships beyond the natural unity by blood. If you remember my scholar's definition, it's a family-like relationship. Every time you have a covenant, the parties start talking about each other as a brother or a sister. Or if it's a suzerainty covenant where there's a superior and inferior, then it's a father and a son. They use family language to describe the partners in the covenant. Very typically, the Song of Songs uses sister to describe a wife and so on, because it's a relationship. It incorporates the other person into your family. You adopt them into your family, as it were. Marriage is a covenant. In Malachi, our text begins with verse 10, where Malachi reminds everyone of our relationship with God. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? That's an introduction to the verses that were read. Our covenant with God. That's the starting point. This is why we know this is not a program for legal reform in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. This is God's word to his own people, the counterculture, living in the midst of the world, but not being of the world, though we are in the world. It wasn't a program for legal reform in ancient Persia. That was the context in which Malachi was writing, Israel being a province, a Judea, a province in the administration of the Persian Empire. Once we're reminded that we're in covenant with God, then Malachi goes on to talk about two offenses. The first is interfaith marriage, which he discusses in verse 11 and 12. And then is the problem of divorce in 13, 14, 15, and 16, or infidelity to your wife. First, the interfaith marriage part in verses 11 and 12. We can just look at this very briefly. Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Interfaith marriage in the Bible is not, you know, when a Presbyterian marries a Baptist. We remind her that of Ruth Graham when she married Billy Graham, a lifelong Presbyterian, a Baptist. In fact, that's why most of their children were baptized as infants, which is interesting. Billy Graham loved his wife so much that he preferred her theology, apparently, when it came to baptism. In any case, but that's not interfaith marriage. That's just interdenominational. That's fine. Interfaith marriage, the kind we're talking about here, is where you're marrying the daughter of a foreign god. When both of you have allegiance to a different god, when you love a different god, when you're in covenant with a different god, and when you're in covenant with a different god, well, he's your father, and she's his daughter. It's a family-like relationship, but it's a wrong family. And because of this, it highlights the language, the daughter of a foreign god reminds us of the inherent instability and really conflict of loyalties that happens in such a marriage, which God would protect us from. His will is that we would not do this. Paul is not talking just about marriage. He's speaking much more generally, but it's applicable when he says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what does righteousness and wickedness have in common?" If your God is the God, the creator of heaven and earth, and your spouse's God is someone else, it makes for a very difficult marriage when you want to have the most precious things in common. You would have to hate yourself to wish yourself into that kind of a relationship. But that does not mean it's sinful to be married to a non-believer. It isn't. And the New Testament talks about this and encourages, for example, wives in 1 Peter 3 to win their unbelieving husbands to the Lord by the excellence and beauty of their example. So it's, if you are married, fine. Now we start with this moment. But if you're thinking about marriage, you know, fine, evangelistic dating, you know, I can hardly condemn it. I did it myself. In fact, and the Lord had mercy on me and won my wife to the Lord. But anyway, but don't let it get beyond, you know, going to cafe or, you know, the movies or something. Not if you love yourself and not if you love your God and love his word and believe he's wise. In any case, that's that problem. And then in verses 13 to 16, we turn to the problem of infidelity in marriage. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. Why are these people crying in church? You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. Malachi is saying, you want to know why your prayers just bounce off the ceiling? Why it seems that God doesn't hear when you cry out to him? I'll tell you why. The best way to destroy communion between heaven and earth is to destroy communion between a husband and a wife. There's no surer way to do it, because the Lord is a witness to the covenant between you, and he's doing his job. You ask why? It's because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she is your partner in the wife of your marriage covenant. We're going to talk about what's this breaking faith. It isn't necessarily just adultery either. Hebrew has a word for that. That's not the word that's used here. What is involved in this breaking faith? Well, we'll talk about that. But anyway, then he goes on and emphasizes, has not the Lord made them one? You see, God made you one. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. When does God make us one? And where does this one language come from? In flesh and spirit, they are his. He takes personal ownership of married couples. He loves them, has a stake in their marriage. He invented the idea. He likes it. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Malachi here is alluding, this one language is alluding back to Genesis chapter 2. Malachi is full of quotations and allusions from the writings of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the writings of Moses. He closes his book with that. And this is no exception. You remember where God there talks about the two becoming one flesh. And yet a lot of people say, well, that's interesting, but Malachi says marriage is a covenant. How do we know the marriage that Adam and Eve had was a covenant? If we had time, we could answer that question. In fact, I'd say that's where Malachi got the idea. It's because Adam's relationship to Eve in that marriage, that original paradigm marriage, is a covenant. We do need to look a bit about it. I know there are some questions people have asked. They're troubled because Eve is created. It says, I will make a helper suitable for him. And some readers think that's insulting to the woman, the wife, that she is a helper, forgetting that elsewhere in the Bible, God is a helper. In Deuteronomy, for example, or Exodus chapter 18, God's called a helper. Hardly an insult. In fact, really, you might say, well, the insult's to Adam. You know, why does he need any help? You know, I mean, most men like to pride themselves on the fact they can find their own way around, you know, without asking questions or anybody's help. Anyway, in any case, what kind of help are we talking about? Is the help that she's created to fetch his slippers? And well, no, you know, a dog would have done just as well for that, right? And the Bible goes out of its way to say no other suitable helper was found for Adam until God created Eve. No, the help that's being offered here, the help for which this wife is being made, is help in obeying God's commands, period. Not help getting another can of beer or turning the channel or, you know, all the other things that you might think you'd like a little help with. It's help obeying God's commands. And particularly, if you think of Genesis 1 and 2, among other things, well, one of the commands was be fruitful and multiply. It was hard for Adam to do that without some help. But it's not just procreative help. He's also told to work the garden and to guard it. He needs help with that too. The cultural mandate to extend the kingdom of God, to extend the Garden of Eden until it covers the earth in the prophetic vision, which is what its ultimate destiny is, he needs a helper, a teammate, someone to obey God's commands, whatever those commands be. Not to obey Adam's commands, but to obey God's commands. This, of course, is the view of the New Testament. It offends us because we have this crazy ideal of independence. Jedediah Purdy, in his book For Common Things, he's not writing from a Christian perspective, but he talks about this whole problem of postmodern spirituality that consoles more than it challenges and offers much more than it demands, and it can be had alone. The postmodern doesn't want spirituality where you need church. You know, who needs that? It just, you know, that's something for people like group activities. You should be able to have a relationship with God without anybody else's help. But God knew that it was not good for man to be alone. We are not made for independence. Don't wait until you're independent to get married. Don't say, oh, well, I got to get my career in place. I've got to finish my degree. I've got to have a house in the country. You need interdependence if you've got a Christian view of what marriage is. Interdependence, not independence, where you depend on one another. And it isn't just in interdependence. I mean, it's that, of course. It's also a wonderful relationship of complementarity that delights God so much. Eve created from the rib of Adam, of course, emphasizing the co-equality of her nature with his. Genesis 1 makes it clear God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Woman, his wife, shares in the image of God, the highest possible designation anywhere in the Bible for any of us. Her worth is in no way diminished in this account. But nevertheless, there is this complementarity of the sexes that we need to give account of. God wants our marriages to imitate his. Malachi 2:10 starts with our covenant with God, and it ends with our covenant in marriage. And the one is a mirror image of the other. Our relationship, according to Malachi, to our wives is supposed to be a mirror of God's relationship to his wife, his bride, the people Israel. And God loves marriage that transcends boundaries. He's not just in love with himself. He loves to love that which is infinitely different than himself in reality. The ultimate barrier is, of course, a holy God who loves sinners. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Opposite-sex marriage for Christians isn't just simply because God has on his agenda having children, although he wants godly offspring. He loves, kids are always a blessing on his view. But it's also, he wants a love that more adequately mirrors his own love for us, where we even love our enemies. We love that which is different, not just those who are mirror images of ourselves, who vote like we do, think like we do, and look like we do in the mirror. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves, but we're also to love even our enemies. And in respect to this whole cultural debate, you know, it's very easy to vilify those who supported same-sex marriage, just as it's easy to vilify those who are against it. If we're going to imitate God's love, we're going to give others the benefit of the doubt and recognize the wise considerations and good motives that were behind their decisions. Read the Goodrich decision itself if you want to see some very fine arguments both in favor of same-sex marriage and against it. Just so you don't fall into temptation to write off other people's opinions because they differ from yours. Proverbs 18 says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other one comes and examines him." Make sure you read it through to the end, including the dissenting opinions. But read it and have respect for the other view. And you realize that there's a lot that has to be negotiated in terms of this public policy. But in terms of the Bible, there's not a lot of question. The complementarity of the sexes is exactly what God wants. He wants you to love this wife if you're a husband. And, well, it's fine. You know, I love Janie's elbow. And I love her fingers and the fact that she has ears. But I'm going to be, I don't know whether, I forget if this is on the radio. Is this one on the radio? But I'll admit it. I actually love in her those parts of her that are least like me. Yeah, yeah. And it's not that I envy her for those parts. It's a very different kind of love, isn't it? But it's also very much like our love within the body of Christ that overcomes the barriers of race and class and, you know, slave and free, you know, the differences that ultimately often divide us. The love of Christ transcends them, so the body of Christ delights in difference. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. He likes to have the body be made up of different parts who love each other's differences. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. There's equality and mutuality in the marriage. And of course, there's also the wedding vow in that original marriage, a wedding vow that shows that the original marriage, like the one in Malachi, is a covenant. It's one that invokes God. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Who is Adam talking to? Not to Eve. Or he would have said, you are bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He's talking to God. This is a marriage vow. You want to know what the original wedding was? Here it is. And it happens to be a well-attested covenant-making formula. These are the words that Israel said to David at Hebron when they made him king. He said, you're our flesh and our blood. And the idea is that when Adam says this to Eve, it's a shorthand way of saying, God, I invite you to consider us as one body. I invite you to hold me to the standard of love where I would love this woman as I love my own flesh and my own bones and care for her in exactly that way. And if I don't, I invite you as the police to this relationship to make it hurt. If I'm unfaithful, make it hurt. Only make it like when you take a rib out, only this time without the anesthesia of being asleep. Make it painful. That is what a covenant ratifying formula does. You're inviting God to judge you according to the standard of this commitment and inviting him to do exactly what is deserved. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Moses concludes in verse 24, and that's where Malachi gets that oneness business. Here's the job description. This reason, a man leaves his father and mother. There's no other place in the entire ancient world, no other literature in the ancient Near East, where we have the obligations of a husband set forth like this. Only God could have written this. Everywhere else in the ancient world, what would it have said? It would have said, for this reason, a woman will leave her father and mother and cleave to her husband. But the Bible, in its radical, countercultural vision for marriage, puts the onus of responsibility on the one who tends to be least responsible in the relationship and says to husbands, if you're going to mirror my relationship with my people, this is your relationship. Your commitment, your priority ought to be on your wife. You leave your father and your mother, the highest natural commitment that human beings had in ancient society. Now, many of us, we leave our parents almost gladly. But they didn't back then. And so that represents a demoting of every other priority. If you're going to leave your father and mother, you'll leave Harvard, too. You'll leave your academic career if necessary. You'll leave your job if necessary. You'll leave your hobbies. You'll turn off the football game. Everything else gets demoted in order to promote the interests of your wife and put her first. That's what this text is saying. That's why, of course, it's unthinkable to break faith with the wife of your covenant. You're to leave everything else. And then secondly, of course, you're to cleave to your wife. Cleave is a wonderful language. It's used to describe, how the goldsmith soldering and welding of things, how they got welded together. You could translate weld. You're going to be welded to your wife. You become one with her. No more separate vacations. You see, be one. You don't pickle your arm and leave it for 3 or 4 weeks and come back and hope everything will be in good form. If you're one flesh, You're to love each other according to the highest possible standard. You know, Paul writes about this too, doesn't he? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You know, do yourself a favor. Love your wife. You want a happy life? Love your wife. Have a love that gives in self-sacrifice, like Jesus, whose leadership is demonstrated by the fact that he put his bride first and not his own self-interest. How do we test ourselves? And let me close with this. You know, this one flesh relationship, I think, is so helpful, and I've often thought of kind of how that would really work. I mean, you just can't get a higher standard for our relationships. And when you're counseling your parents or friends or others, if you're not married, that's fine. Think in terms of what it means to be one flesh. It doesn't mean you're one person, of course. There are a lot of men who, you know, just don't understand why their wife doesn't like NASCAR racing. You know, just why are they different? You know, why can't a woman be more like a man? You know, using Higgins' song. And we're different persons, but we are to treat each other as part of our own body. And when you think of your own body, you know, my arm never resents lifting more food to my mouth. There's no keeping score. If you've got the concept, if you're people who are clear on the concept, there's no keeping score. I did that yesterday. I fed you yesterday. It's now the foot's turn or something else, you know. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. There's no keeping score, is there? My mouth doesn't laugh when I get a body blow. I run into the corner of a desk, and I'm just kills, you know. When one part hurts, all hurt. When one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You don't resent the achievements of the other, and you don't try to get even when there's that kind of hurt. It's felt in common. When one part suffers, every part suffers with it. Occasionally, I bite my tongue. Literally. I don't know if that happens to you. Maybe I'm a spastic. I don't know. But or I get distracted, and you know, all of a sudden, or on the inside of my cheek, and it absolutely kills. And I think, why did I do that? But it has never occurred to me, in the moment of pain, to reach out and get a hammer and smash my teeth, in order to get even. There are people who are unclear on the concept of what it means to be married, to be one flesh. If forgiveness does not flow freely, and reconciliation come easily and readily, you don't know what marriage is. You haven't figured out how you are one flesh. How, in fact, not by your choice, but by the God who made you. It's his doing. St. Chrysostom said, do you wish that your wife would submit to you as the church does to Christ? Then care for her as Christ does for the church. And if it's necessary that you should give your life for her or be cut into pieces 1,000 times, or endure anything whatsoever, then refuse it not. Yes, for if you were to suffer in these dreadful ways for your wife, you still would not have done what Christ did for you. For you did this for one with whom you were already united, but he did it for her who until then had only rejected him and hated him. We love because he first loves us. Let us pray. Father, we pray that it would be so, that we would learn these lessons of love and value the wonderful gift of marriage when we understand it as a covenant that mirrors yours with us. We thank you, Lord, that you take personal interest in marriage, and we cry out to you, those of us who are married, for the many, many failures in our marriage that we acknowledge before you, our inability and unwillingness to repent and love our spouse as we ought, and to give to them, and to give in to them, and to forgive them, even as you have forgiven us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.